What we are picking up with our verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, and so take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're picking up where we left off last week, which is in chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 3. And this is the topic that I told you we would talk about this week, and that's a study in church discipline. This is the topic that we should expect for Paul to address here in some sense, because he's having to deal with sins that are in the church, right? He's dealing with sins that have infiltrated into the church in Corinth, and he has to deal with them in some way. And so that's the issue that we're going to talk about this morning. And we saw last week that after he deals with the issue of pride and disunity in the church, the very first thing that he addresses is this issue that he now is addressing in chapter 5. And the reason for that, I think, should be obvious. This is this incest that has been happening. A man has married his stepmother. And just as a reminder, we don't know a ton about the situation from this text. It doesn't give us a lot of information, but we do know that there's a man in the church who is in this relationship. And through some conjectures, which I think are fairly safe conjectures, it's pretty clear that this guy was probably or possibly a fairly high-ranking person in the secular society, and that the woman who is being addressed here is probably not a believer. She's not addressed or confronted, and that the church has allowed this man, who is a professing believer, to continue on in this unrepentant sin over some duration of time. Those are all things that Paul doesn't tell us, but we can conjecture, and I think safely conjecture, that those things are true. And obviously that's something that had to be addressed rapidly, based just on how grievous this sin is. It's a serious sin, and so it has to be addressed quickly. And we saw last week that the problem in the Corinthian church was pride. Pride was the issue. These men and women in the Corinthian church were seeking not the purity of the church, but their own promotion. They were after position and power and influence and accolades and authority. Those are the things that they were wanting. But in seeking those things, they had stopped caring for the church and seeking the purity of the church. Paul, of course, is not that. He isn't seeking those things. In fact, just the opposite. He has just finished explaining to them in chapter 4 how the apostles are the scum of the earth, literally the off-scouring of the earth. When you scrape a pot after you've boiled meat in it, that nasty stuff that's in the bottom, he says, that's me. That's what the world would think of me. And literally the dregs of all things. It's a word that's used for a used sweat towel. He says, I'm disgusting in the world's eyes. And yet he cares for the church. He's not in it for promotion. He cares deeply about the purity of the church because he is their spiritual father. And so it's his responsibility to care for them. And so he addresses this sin that the church has been unwilling to address. And that brings us to point one this morning, apostolic authority. Now, Paul does something here that is completely unique to the apostolic era. And I want to read this for you. Just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 5. He says this. He says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. That someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul does something in this text that no one who is alive today has the right to do. Can you imagine us doing this? It would actually be crazy. Imagine if one of us just called up a church down the street and does what Paul does here. Can you imagine us doing this? It's crazy. To say, like over the phone, and speak authoritatively to the church, I'm not there, but I'm there in spirit, and so I want you to put this guy out of your church. That's a crazy thing. No one can do this today. But Paul could do this. Why could Paul write this letter? And the answer, I think very simply, is that he's an apostle. Paul had the authority to do this sort of thing. Now, just to be clear, that shouldn't surprise us, and we're gonna see other things in the book of 1 Corinthians that belong exclusively to the apostolic era. There are things that are happening in this book that only happened during the time of the apostles, and particularly in chapters 12 through 14, we're going to see things that are exclusive to the apostolic era, and this is one of those things. But I want to show you four details that I think make it plain that Paul is functioning as an apostle here. And the first one is point A, unilateral judgment. And what you notice right away in verse 3, if you just read the text, you notice Paul's unilateral judgment of this guy. He says, I have already judged him. I've already judged him. And the verb for judge here is in the perfect tense. What does that mean? Well, perfect tense verbs, they show a past action with a continuing result. Paul says, from the moment that I heard about this, from Chloe's people or the messengers that have come, from the very moment that I heard of this, I judged him, and that judgment is continuing. I have continued to judge him in the same way. The judgment hasn't changed. Paul isn't changing his mind. And what's even more remarkable is that he's not seeking like any clarification. He's not asking for anyone there. He's not saying, what do the leaders of the church there think? He hears and he judges exclusively. You might say, well, yeah, of course. Like, this is a horrible sin, right? This is evil. And that's true. But if you remember the process of Matthew 18, and we're going to cover this in the second half of the sermon here, it should include some additional steps, and Paul doesn't do any of those things. He just comes down immediately and says, I've already judged this guy. He doesn't consult other elders. He doesn't address their leadership. He just judges him. So who has the authority to hear information about another member of a church, write a letter to that church, and then command that church to put that guy out? No one has that authority. Only an apostle has that kind of authority. And for anyone to do that is arrogant unless they are an apostle. That's the point. But there's more things that I think show us that this is apostolic, and this is point B, remote control. Remote control. Now again, this is an interesting detail. Three times in verses 3 through 5, Paul tells them that he is present with them in spirit. Look at verse 3. He says, for I on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit. And then he says, I have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. He says, I'm present, almost as though I were there. And then very strongly, if you look down in verse 4, what does he say? He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit. Literally, he says, when you are assembled, and my spirit is there. Like, I am present with you spiritually. What Paul is saying is that he is actually there spiritually when the act of putting this man out occurs. Now, what in the world is he talking about here? And Paul's not having an out-of-body experience, obviously not, right? So what does he mean when he says that my spirit is present there? Well, the point here is that this guy is being put out of the church with nearly instantaneous force. And Paul is acting with his apostolic authority. Though he's not present, he's acting with that apostolic authority as though he were present. He's functioning as an apostle from a distance. He has remote control over the church. He can control the church this way, assuming that the church will obey him. And that's really what he says at the end of chapter 4. How do you want me to come to you? Do you want me to come and have to carry this out in person, or will you do this while I'm away? Now we find out in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that they did obey and they did discipline this man with Paul's authority, and the man repents, which is glorious. But that doesn't change that Paul had this apostolic authority to call them to action. And there's two other things, though, that Paul says that I think are very clearly apostolic, and the next one is in point C, delivering to Satan. Look what Paul says in verse 5. He says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That is an amazing sentence. It's very interesting. And when Paul says flesh, he's not talking about the fleshly part of him, like the sinful part of him that's not the spiritual part of him. That's not the point. He's talking about the destruction of his physical body. That's what he's saying. In fact, that's the only way that Paul ever uses the term flesh in the entire book of 1 Corinthians, is as a physical body. So Paul is effectively saying that he is turning this man physically over to Satan. What does that mean? For the destruction of his flesh. For this man to be put to death by Satan. Now that is an intense sentence. What does that mean? Well, Paul, actually, it's interesting, uses the exact same phrase in 1 Timothy 1:20 where he talks about turning over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan to teach them not to blaspheme. Same idea. And there it's very clear that what he's saying is that Satan would cause physical suffering in their lives in such a way that they would learn a lesson. And that's the same idea that's being communicated here. So what is this? Well, some commentators would say that this is handing the guy over to the world system that's controlled by Satan by putting him out of the church. The world belongs to Satan, and that's where that person would go. The problem with that view is that putting a person out of fellowship who is in unrepentant sin isn't going to teach them anything. In fact, in one sense, that person who's being put out of fellowship, it actually does the exact opposite. It gives them, in a sense, a free rein to sin. And putting people out of the church as fourth step part of church discipline doesn't result in their immediate death. Satan doesn't come along and kill them, but that's what Paul is saying is going to happen here to this person. So that argument isn't helpful. I think what we should take this as is that this is an apostolic right, that Paul has this apostolic ability to put people out of the church into situations that will result in their death if they don't repent. That's what Paul is saying. And we know the apostles had that power, don't we? Because this happens in the New Testament. If you remember in the book of Acts, we covered it last year, but in the book of Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lie to the apostles, Peter says, "You have not lied to us, you have lied to the Holy Spirit." And what happens to Ananias? He literally drops dead. And then his wife, Sapphira, comes in and does the exact same thing. And Peter says, "The men who carried his body out will quickly carry yours out." And he puts her to death. That's apostolic authority. That doesn't happen in the church now. So I think this is similar to what happens there. It's an apostolic right. And there's one other reason that I think is fascinating. And this is point D, Paul's knowledge of his salvation. Look at verse 5 again. He says, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." And then you hear this, "so that." Like, what's the purpose of him going into the world and dying? He says, "so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." This is probably the clearest one for me. This is a fascinating statement. Paul says that handing this guy over to Satan for him to be killed has the intended outcome that he'll be saved ultimately. Paul's purpose is his salvation. That's not generally how we think of discipline or sin at all. Paul apparently knew this man. He knew that he was a believer. He probably led him to the Lord, and he may well have been the one who saw him be baptized and come to Christ just a few months before. His statement that he would be put out of the church so that he would die, but that his spirit would be saved, would indicate that Paul firmly believed that this man was a believer and was willing to put his physical life into the hands of Satan for the sake of his spiritual good, to preserve his soul. Now you might say, well, if the man is saved, then wouldn't Paul trust that he would repent and that he would turn from his sin? Of course, that would be the hope. But the same thing is actually happening in relation to those who are taking communion in an unworthy way in the same book. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with me. We're going to get here eventually, and when we do, we'll walk through this carefully. But look at verse 28 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look what he says here. He says, "A man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Now, what's he talking about there with the word sleep? He's not talking about people are taking naps. They're dead. But when Paul uses the term sleep for death, he is using it in the context of Christians. They're asleep. They will be woken again, right? So something is happening in the church here, where people are taking communion in an unworthy way, though they are believers, and God has judged them with their death. So if we put all this together, I think it's pretty plain that what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 3 through 5, is an apostolic act, something that's not possible for us to do today. We can't do this. It was something that was exclusive to the early church era, and that Paul had the authority to do this. And as I mentioned earlier, it's actually a beautiful thing because if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it's quite clear, I think, that this man repents and turns from his sin, which we would rejoice in. So what do we do with this now? If we don't possess the authority to do this, if I can't write a letter to Cross Life Bible Church, who we love and adore, and say, hey, put this guy out of your church, we don't have the authority to do that, then what do we do with this text? And I think the principle of this text that we want to apply is the issue of purity. This brings us to point two, church authority. Now, at first glance, this might seem a little tangential, but it's not. Last week, we talked about how humility, true humility, seeks purity in the body of Christ. True humility pursues brothers and sisters for the sake of holiness and repentance. Pride rejects that. Humility seeks that purity. But what authority does the church have for seeking purity in its members? And the answer to that question is church discipline. That's what it is. And so we want to follow the idea of church discipline through Matthew chapter 18. And so turn there with me, and we're going to actually walk through this text. Gus read it for us this morning. As usual, he prayed my sermon. Very annoying. Just kidding. If you look at Matthew chapter 18, we're going to start in verse 12. And this brings us to point A here, helping professing Christians. If you just follow the flow of thought in this passage, the whole flow of thought is toward care and restoration. It's toward care and restoration. That's the goal of church discipline. The first two sections in 18, down through verse 11, deal with rank and humility in the body of Christ, how we rank in the body of Christ and our humility and stumbling blocks that might come to true believers through sin. And then in verse 12, we have this story of the 99 and the one as a picture of the heart of God, right? God leaves the 99 on the mountains and goes after the one. And what does it look like to go after the one sheep that's wandering? And the answer is church discipline. It's starting in verse 15. How does God practically care for wandering sheep in the church? And he does it through the body of Christ. Church discipline is about the purity of the church, but it's also about the repentance of people, true believers, who are sinning. And those two goals, purity in the church and repentance, those are not at odds with one another, right? They're the same thing, actually. When professing Christians who are sinning are exposed in that sin, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. It leads either to repentance or to exposure of their lack of true faith, one or the other. And both of those are good outcomes. Exposure is good for the church, and it's good for the person. Why? Why is it good that a person's heart be exposed in unrepentant sin? The answer is that it's far better to be exposed as an unbeliever than to die in self-deceit. It's better to know who you really are than to hide and not actually know and not be known. So exposure is good for the church, and it's also good for the person who is being exposed. So how does this process work in church discipline? And this is point B, levels of exposure. Now, most of you are familiar with this. You've probably gone to churches where this happens. But what I want to do is just walk through these levels of exposure of sin. And the first one is point one here, personal. Look at verse 15 with me in Matthew chapter 18. He says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. We talked about this last week, but that phrase there, in private, it literally means between you and him alone. Go and show him his sin between you and him alone. And that's very striking, right? Just as in a process of thinking, if you feel that someone sinned against you, what should you do? Someone in the church, they've sinned against you in some way. How should you deal with that sin? The answer is actually very clear. Go to him. You make the first step. Don't wait for him to come to you. Go to him, tell him his sin, and do it in private. That's it. Now, obviously, there's wisdom there, right? There's wisdom. Is this something you should do in every single mistake that anyone ever commits in your presence? Obviously not. Every errant word or every sort of apparently proud motive that you feel like you can sniff out, that's not the point. And there's actually lots to say here on the wisdom of confrontation, where our hearts need to be when we confront. And we talked about a lot of those last week. And if you like, we have a flow chart for when to confront. If you like, we can email that out. But this is the first step of church discipline. This happens, and it needs to happen. One question that folks sometimes ask us is how frequently we do church discipline at FBC. Well, I know what they mean by that question. They're talking about going all the way to step four. But since the first step of church discipline is just personal confrontation, then my hope would be that we do this frequently, right? We need each other in this regard. In fact, we're commanded to admonish one another. We're called to care for each other this way. The care of the flock is actually the responsibility of the flock. For us to care for each other and to admonish one another is our spiritual duty. If you see your brother or sister caught in any trespass, Paul says, go to them with a spirit of gentleness and show them their fault. That's what we're called to do. Now, what happens if that person doesn't listen? That's the question. And this is point two, witnesses. Look at verse 16. He says, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So Jesus says, take two or three people with you to confirm this. He tells us that by quoting Deuteronomy 19:15. When you have two or three witnesses, you are confirming a fact, literally that every word may stand, that the word that has been spoken may stand as true. What's the point? If you confront someone over a sin, the implication is that the sin that has been confronted is a real sin, that someone is truly sinning. But if that person is unwilling to repent, they may argue and say, well, what I'm doing is not a sin. This isn't a sin. So what do the witnesses do here? The witnesses serve this purpose by causing the word of the accuser to stand. They come alongside and they say, yeah, we've heard this, and what you're doing is sin. It doesn't mean that they have to witness you doing the sin or someone doing the sin. It's that they are witnessing that the one who is accusing you has spoken rightly. You can think about this for a minute. If a person were to say, look, okay, I hear what you're saying, but I don't think what I'm doing is a sin, then the two or three witnesses, their job is to hear both sides of that conversation and then to be able to seek to understand what that is through questions and then to inform both people of the biblical basis for that accusation. If the accusation is valid, then they should stand with the accuser and help the accused to repent. They should call the accused person to repent. But if the accusation is not valid, then they should stand with the person who is accused, and they should call the accuser to understand why they were wrong in the initial confrontation. That's the purpose. That's why we suggest that this step would be done with elders, right? Those elders can help the two people wrestle through issues and consider scripture about what's going on there. That's the best way to approach that. But let's say the two witnesses come along, or three witnesses come along, and they say, yes, this is a sin. And that brother says, I disagree. I refuse to repent. Well, look what Jesus says here. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. This is number three. The church. Jesus says to tell it to the church. Now, this sentence is said before there is ever a church, which is fascinating. It's said before there's ever a church, but clearly this is in God's mind because it's said after Jesus has already said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So this is a local church where these things are taking place. He's clearly not talking about the universal church. That's an impossibility. So this is a local body. And the point here, again, is exposure and confirmation. The church would affirm that the issue that has been brought to them is a sin, and that that person who is sinning in that way needs to repent. It doesn't mean that every person in the church needs to tell that person that they're sinning. That's not the point. It just means that the church is made aware of the sin, and they collectively, as a church, affirm that that is a sin and that that person should repent. At FBC, here at our church, we always do this in a church family meeting after the service. The reason why we do that is because only those who consider FBC their home church participate in it. Visitors, it's not helpful. It's not good to do that in a service where there's visitors maybe present. We do it during a family meeting as the church family. But then we have to ask ourselves, what if he doesn't listen to the church? What do you do? And this is point four, outsider. Look what Jesus says again in verse 17. He says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. The phrase is literally, let him be to you as the Gentile or the tax collector. That's the language. What's he saying? Why these two? Well, for Jews in this society, Gentiles and tax collectors were outsiders. They were non-Jews, so to speak. And Jesus says that an unrepentant brother or sister should be considered an outsider. What does that mean? Doesn't mean we shun them. It's not the point. Doesn't mean you avoid them in the grocery store if you see them. That's not the point. It means that as a church, we are collectively affirming that this unrepentant so-called believer is actually not a believer. They're not saved. It's an unbeliever. And the church affirms that. The church, in fact, is formally making a pronouncement that the person is unsaved. That's the point. This is a person who has been confronted at various stages of exposure and continues to walk in unrepentant sin and doesn't care. In fact, it's saying the opposite. They're rejecting that and saying, I'm going to continue in this unrepentant sin. And the church collectively then says, we as a church see this person not as a brother or sister, but as an unbeliever because of their unwillingness to repent. Just speaking very personally here, I've done this now 5 times with the other elders, and I can tell you it is never proven untrue. It's never proven untrue. The process of church discipline, when done carefully and with time and love, it identifies the spiritual standing of a person with clarity. You see it. It's very clear. That doesn't mean that the man or woman can't come to church. It doesn't mean that we should avoid them. Just the opposite, actually. As an unbeliever, we'd actually like them to come to church. We want them to come and hear the gospel. We just don't affirm that they're believers, right? They're not. Quite to the contrary, we would say and affirm as a church that they are not Christians. That's what we're saying. Now you might say, wow, it's a lot of authority to judge another person's soul. And that's right. Can we really make that hard and fast statement about another person? I would say we can't do that individually. But if we follow this process biblically, then I would say we can. And this is point 5, authority. Look at verses 18 through 20 here and just see what Jesus says about this idea. In verse 18, he says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if 2 of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where 2 or 3 have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now this is interesting. That's not that verse is often taken out of context, right? That doesn't mean you need 3 believers for the Holy Spirit to show up. Jesus is anticipating this question, right? He's anticipating this question, and he answers it. When the church together affirms that a so-called brother is living in unrepentant sin, then that final affirmation of the church, he says, is an affirmation in heaven. The church, in that sense, speaks on behalf of God in the case of an unrepentant person. And that's obviously a high level of authority, and that's why this is only true. This is super important. That is, this is only true in situations where a person is sinning and violating a specific biblical text, chapter and verse. It's not true for preferences or for not taking the advice of elders over conscience issues or things like that. Those are perhaps unwise, but they're not necessarily sinful in that sense. This is true when a person is actively unrepentant for a specific violation of a text of Scripture. Things like adultery, unforgiveness, unrepentant anger, sins of that type where repentance has not taken place. So now what I want us to do is take all of that and think back to 1 Corinthians 5. Here's this man in unrepentant sin. And what Paul does is a very different process than what Christ calls us to do as a church. Paul writes a letter. He says, as though I were present there, put him out. It's amazing. It's very short. But if you think about it, the goal is the same, isn't it? The goal of Paul is purity in the church, and the goal of church discipline is purity in the church. And really, this is God's goal in all of this, and this is point three, Christ's goal. In Matthew 18, verse 20, Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, behold, I am with you. I am present there." In other words, the presence and authority of Christ with his church is there to carry out that church discipline. Jesus is personally carrying out church discipline. And in fact, look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and look at verse 4 with me. Look what Paul says. In verse 4, he says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus." What's the point? Jesus is there. He is personally there through the Spirit and the gathering of three believers who have witnessed this sin, and he is the one who is purifying his church. Jesus is. Why? Because Jesus loves the church. Jesus loves our church more than any of us love our church, which is very helpful. He loves our church. And in his providence, he will purify the church because he loves it. We're going through the book of Revelation in young adults group, and the letters to the churches are filled with calls to purity. Purity. Purity of heart, purity of life. Why? Why is the purity of the church, the holiness of the church, so important? There are two reasons, I think. The first reason is because Jesus himself is the Lord of the church. He loves it, and he purifies it as his bride through his death on the cross. That's Paul's argument in Ephesians 5. It's for his glory. Our purity as Christians, individually and corporately, all of that is connected to the cross of Christ, isn't it? Paul tells Titus that the grace of God has appeared in Christ, bringing salvation and instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live righteously and holy in this present age. The purity of the church, the holiness of the church, is the design of God in the body of Christ. The death and resurrection of Jesus accomplishes our forgiveness and our entrance into heaven, but it also causes us to begin to seek holiness through the power of Christ. It moves us toward purity. So that's the first reason. This is God's goal. And the second reason is because the glory of the name of Jesus is at stake. This is the most important thing. Sin in the lives of God's people tarnishes the glory of Christ. It's not just something you do in private, or a fight you have in private, or anger you carry around in yourself. When there is sin in the body of Christ, it tarnishes the glory of Jesus. You feel this. I know you feel this. When you hear about pastors falling into sin, that the response from the world is not, "Well, he must be a sinner." The response from the world is to mock Christ. They don't mock the man, they mock Christianity. And the same is true on a smaller scale when we refuse to repent or to care for the church of God and keep it pure. So our love for God's glory, both in our personal lives, our love for him in our personal lives, our desire to be close to him, to walk closely with him, to commune with him, and the desire to put sin out of our lives for the sake of that communion with Christ that we know and love and cherish, and our love for his church and the glory of Christ that's on display in the church has to be the ultimate motivation for our pursuit of purity, personally and corporately. That's true of Paul. He didn't want Christ's name to be tarnished in Corinth. So he said, "Put him out, care for him, send him away." I pray that that's increasingly true of us. Now, how do we do that? And I think the answer is actually quite simple. We just commune with Christ, don't we? We come to him with our sins and failures. We say, "Lord, please forgive me." And his answer to us is, "Yes, I died on the cross for your sins, and communion with me is yours freely through my finished work. What does that do in your heart? It fills you with love for him and for his glory, and you say, yes, Lord, I want to walk in purity. It causes us to love him because he loved us first. And from that flows a love for the church and a love for the purity of the church for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word and how it calls us to purity, Lord, both personally and corporately. Lord, I know each of us here, we sin. We fall short of your glory. Lord, we don't live up to the standards that you have called us to live daily. So, Lord, we ought all to be repentant people all the time. Lord, all of us should understand our weakness and brokenness and sin. We ought to live in repentance and faith, trusting that you have sent your Son to die for our sins. And Lord, in that forgiveness that we receive, Lord, we see your glory. Lord, we begin to understand the glories of your love for us, the one who had sent his Son into the world. So Lord, even as we consider the need for purity in the church and our own purity as well, Lord, I pray that you would help us. Lord, help us to be repentant people who trust you and who seek purity in our own lives. Lord, cause us to walk with one another, caring for one another, loving one another in humility, pursuing each other with wisdom through this process of church discipline. Lord, we ask this not in self-righteousness, but Lord, we ask it because our hearts long for your glory in our church. Lord, we want your name to be lifted up. We want the glory of Christ to be protected. We want your honor to be made much of. So, Lord, that's our prayer. Lord, we trust that you hear us. Lord, move in us and grow us in this, we pray. In Christ's name and for his glory, amen.